Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus, the name by which we may come and approach our God and worship Him. And may also extend in particular a very warm welcome to a few folk visiting with us. And we pray that God will especially bless you, you bless us, or you're His means to bless us as you come with us this morning for His worship together. Worship also involves not just rituals such as coming to church on Sunday, but also involves our ongoing life service before God, and there are a number of activities and items for prayer that we may be led through. I'm not going to speak about all of them. There's quite a number of things mentioned, listed, printed out for you on the service and notice sheet, and I leave you to read those, but urge you to do that and to make use of them, put them in your diaries, keep them in your prayers. Two things that I perhaps would emphasize, though. One is that not this week, there is a Bible study on Wednesday this week, but the following week, the midweek meeting will be on Tuesday rather than Wednesday, and it will be at the Reeds home in Claygate. So if you can possibly, some folk maybe can't manage Wednesdays, but maybe there is a time you could get along on Tuesday. And then also on the bottom right-hand side of page 2, there's an item about trying to hold a stall at the summer fair at the local school, again in the summer. And we hope to just have a sit-down meeting outside, probably, if we can, around about 1:45, just before people head off, just for a very quick introductory meeting about that, and we'll need to follow that up with similar meetings in weeks to come. So just to emphasize those things and ask you otherwise to give good attention to these items yourselves as well. We come to worship God because He calls us. It is His own word that calls us to praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. So let us indeed praise God. Let us sing this new song. It is first this morning. Our praise is in Psalm 96. The version you find begins on page 126. Psalm 96, beginning on page 126, and we'll sing the verses marked 1 through to 9, that's 5 stanzas. With song of salvation, O sing a new song to the Lord, sing praises to His name, and His salvation day by day let all the earth proclaim. His glory and His mighty deeds to every land declare. How great and awesome is the Lord, with Him no gods compare. And we'll sing through to verse 9, worship the Lord in holy fear, all earth before Him bow. Let's stand to sing, we'll stay standing after that to pray together as well.
Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, sing praises to His name, and His salvation day by day. Let all the earth proclaim His glory and His mighty deeds to every land declare.
pray together. We give thanks, O Lord, for this, your word that makes it so clear that you are not to be trifled with, you are not one with us, you are not as even other gods. You are not among the mighty men of this world, but you are truly Lord and God, sovereign over all, the one who is almighty, even our maker and our keeper. But all the more then, O Lord, we give praises unto you, we return our thanks to you, that though you are great and mighty, that we are low and even worse than just part of your creation, we are that rebellious part of your creation. We have sinned against you so often, in every possible way, and yet you reach down. You make yourself known to us. You open up your heart to us. You open up a way by which we can come to you. Oh Lord, we give thanks that although you have blessed us so richly day by day, though it does indeed rain on the just and the unjust, though you grant mercies to all men, and yet men have turned against you, even so, O God, you shed your mercies upon us. Your love is poured out upon us. You have even sent your own beloved Son. We give thanks, O God, that you do bless us with our daily bread and our daily needs. You bless us with so much more, at least in our part of the world. But help us, O God, to turn far beyond just the things of material blessing, to look upon your heart as you've revealed it in your Son, Christ Jesus, that you have so loved the world that was opposed to you, that you should send your own beloved Son. You should send him as he came, not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many, to show us your love by laying down his life for his friends, those whom he has called to himself, those who believe, trust in him. May it be so for each one of us, O God, that we will all know that faith, even in its smallest form, that we will be laid hold of by you, that your Spirit will bring new life to us. And grant, O Lord, that as we are gathered in this way today, it will be a means by which we are brought ever closer to you, from whatever place we are, and that closeness will be our life, both today and in days to come. Hear us, O Lord, as we would seek to worship you in the different aspects of worship. May we be each one fully engaged, that our hearts will be earnest and thirsting after you, the knowledge of you, and do answer not according to our asking, but according to your abundant mercies and your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Hear us, O Lord, and lead us from here. We do pray that we might be accepted, that you would take sin from us, pardon us, cleanse us, and that our worship might be heard, and that it would also lead to our own upbuilding for days to come, that we will be those who serve you with glad hearts as you are worthy. And so we pray these things, once more asking that you would hear us only for the sake and in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Together we confess the Christian faith, but may it also be our personal confession. I will read what is known as the Apostles' Creed, but as I read, make it your own in your heart as you hear. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May God hear and bless, and may it also be what we search to uphold as we go on from here. We turn now to our first Bible reading this morning, continuing our readings in the book of Genesis. And we come this morning to chapter 9. The first part of the chapter is the establishment of God's covenant with man and creation, and the gift of the sign of the covenant in the rainbow. And then we take up the reading at verse 18. This morning we'll just read as far as the end of the chapter. It really completes the story of Noah. Genesis 9 at verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine, and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Just so far this morning. Clearly, it's not easy to understand precisely what has happened here with Ham in particular, the second son of Noah, but clearly it is something sinful, as Noah sees fit to lay a curse upon him and his family. It's a reminder that even after the flood, where sinful men were punished and destroyed by that flood, sin continued. You know, sometimes you might have a problem of damp in your room, and you could paint over it and it's gone for a while, but it still returns, and it's that mold of sin that is reappearing here even after that refreshing of the flood. And it had a part in the order of blessings that Noah pronounced over his sons, with Shem being the most blessed. And we find from here on that it's the line of Shem that is followed in the Bible story. And so that's what we particularly may draw out of those few verses this morning. Seeking God's blessing as we read His Word. May we then turn to response of praise. Make it also psalm of confession, Psalm 63, page 80, Psalm 63. And again, we'll sing the first five stanzas. That's the verses marked 1 through to 8. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God alone. I seek your face with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you in this dry, weary wilderness. I've seen you in your holy place. Your power and glory held my gaze. Far better is your love than life. And so my lips will sing your praise. And so let's sing together through to the verse marked 8, Psalm 63, again standing to sing.
Oh God, you are my God, our Lord. I seek your face with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you in this dry, weary wilderness. I see you.
Now to our second Bible reading, and it is in the Gospel according to John. So we'll be continuing our studies here, and it's chapter 11. We read the beginning of this story last week, and we'll take it up again, partly reminding those of us who were here last week what has been going on. We'll take it up again at verse 17. Verse 17 through to verse 44 this morning. John 11 at verse 17. When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that you will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. When she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, The teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, She is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, See how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Loose him, and let him go. We read so far in God's word this morning. Again, seeking his blessing upon it, that the praise would be his. Now, just a moment with the children and young people, and it's to do with that reading. I wonder if there was a verse there. I think maybe there was a verse there. Now, the verse numbers are not really part of the Bible, but we notice them as we go along. And there was a verse there that I wonder if any of the children especially noticed. Was there one that you especially noticed in that reading? I'll give you a clue. It was quite short. I think you probably did notice. Yeah. Jesus wept. Now, that's quite famous because a lot of young people, children, do notice that one when you read the story, because it is just 2 words. And what can you do with 2 words? You can remember it quite well, can't you? Yeah? And it's a good one to remember. But when you remember it, like with any verse or words that you remember from the Bible, it's also very important to think about why these words are here. And in this case, to ask yourself, why did Jesus weep? We'll talk a bit more about that quite soon. But I think there's another very good verse to remember, and perhaps some of you have learnt it. Does anyone know John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 16? Does anyone know that? Okay, maybe we need to do that one for some homework, because it is a good one to remember as well. It's a bit longer, but it is one of the verses that explains why Jesus wept here. The verse in John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son, or only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish or die, but have everlasting life. And there's some things in that verse that are quite like some of the verses that we read this morning as well, in chapter 11. And I think that does explain why Jesus, who is the Son of God, why he was weeping. Maybe I should just check. Do you know what it means to weep? What's another word for weeping? William? To cry. Yeah, it's when you have tears, you're crying. Jesus wept or Jesus cried. And you do that very often because you're sad or things seem to be going wrong. And there is something of that there, because it's because of Jesus' great love for the world. It's because of God's great love for the world. And it's because death is an ugly thing. God wants to bring people out of death so that the people will believe in Jesus, that you will believe in Jesus, so you won't die, your heart will not die, but you will have eternal life. And that's what Jesus wanted. And he was surrounded by death there. And people didn't understand all these things about him and about death. So do remember that verse, Jesus wept, but then think about why he wept. It's because of his great love in his heart. It tells us just before that he groaned, he was troubled. He was hurting inside because people around him were hurting, because there was a man, a loved man, who had died. And it's Jesus' love that comes out. It's God's love that comes out in his weeping. I want to say a bit more about that a little bit later on. But because I think that very often you will remember those two words, even if you can't remember all of John chapter 3 verse 16, but think about why it is that Jesus wept, and think about his great love for you, and he wants you to believe in him. That's the other very important word in all of this, to trust in him, to believe in him, that you'll be kept alive in your heart. Let us sing together. Again, we'll sing in Psalm 102. Turn to page 368. And the verses that we sing at page 368, verse 19 to the end of the psalm, the verses that we sing do speak about the difficulty and the pain of life on this earth. But there is a clear understanding that God will endure, that God lasts. He doesn't change. He doesn't die. And therefore, if we trust in him, he will keep us strong, as those verses take us through to the end. Psalm 102, verse 19 on page 368, it's the second of the traditional versions. He from his holy place looked down. The earth he viewed from heaven on high, to hear the prisoners' mourning groan, and free them that are doomed to die, that Zion and Jerusalem too his name and praise may well record. So let's sing these words, 19 to 28. Let's stand again to sing.
He from his holy place looked down, the earth he viewed from heaven on high, to hear the prisoners' mourning groan, and free them that are doomed to kingdom.
And we will again turn to God. Let us pray together. O Lord, even from here, may we go on in that confidence that you are the enduring God, and therefore the one who upholds all things, and that is our own support and strength. Help us to be aware of who we are, that we are those who deteriorate, that from the moment we are born we are aging, and that this leads to death. But help us too to understand what that is all about, and that it is the consequence of sin. But yet it need not be the end for us. If we trust in you, if we trust that in the one whom you sent to deliver all who are trapped and bound by sin, that we are helpless to overcome this in ourselves, but that by trusting in him, trusting in Jesus and his death in particular, that he has died in place of us, he has taken your anger against sin and your curse. Help us, O God, to grasp this and to not to be proud and to resist, but to be humble, that we might know your salvation and, as your word says, to be beautified by it. But we pray too, O God, that your word will be rich both among us and in this world today. We do ask, Lord, that you would speak with us in a new way, but with the old things, the same things that we must know. That we will see them with freshness and with gladness in our hearts. Asking too that you would work well and with great power by your word as it is spoken in many gatherings and in many other, perhaps even one-to-one situations around the world today. We cannot mention every place. We have some that we are more aware of than others. We have some that are brought, even amongst these, that are brought especially to our attention from time to time, and we give thanks for that. We do pray, Lord, that you would uphold those who work in your name in India, the nation that has had a sporting focus in the past few days, and yesterday especially. We ask, Lord, that yet there would be a realization that this is just a passing thing, and that there is a need for something that is permanent, that is enduring, for true joy, and for true well-being and peace. And amongst that mighty nation, O God, strengthen your people who do work. And we give thanks that there are many who do confess the name of Jesus. We pray for your upholding of them, as there are those bodies and people who are fearful of this and have been resistant and do persecute your people for the name of Jesus and the sake of the gospel. Grant, Lord, that they would be of good courage and know that all these things will pass away, but you will not. May they be have a strong hold upon you, knowing that their labor, their pain, their suffering is not in vain in the Lord. We do pray too for the ongoing work, and especially the training work, training leaders for your church in South Africa that we have a connection with, and we pray that you would encourage the people who lead that work, who are concerned for the future because of the difficulties in sustaining that work. And we ask, O God, that you would encourage them today. They might even know that some way in which you bless them richly for that work to continue, indeed to advance. May they know and seek your will in all these things. And in the world around us where there is much trouble, whether it be from the disasters of the world as Japan has encountered, or the conflicts of man as we know in North Africa and in many other places, we pray, Lord, that amid these things that there would be a light through your own people, especially in many of these places where they have been oppressed and set back. We ask that yet it will be clear that this is the way, the truth and the life, that men might seek after you, and that there would be an overcoming of this conflict and the trouble of spirit that accompanies all these things. And out of this, truly may the glory be yours. Do watch over us now, we pray, O God, and in every need that we have, maybe for health and strength, the needs of our families, we commend each one to you, and especially each one who does not yet know Christ Jesus, who does not trust in him. We do pray that they might be drawn to him today, and that you would choose to use us in our own weaknesses, that yet we ourselves might be a light to them, that they would come and join with us in the praises of our God and of his Christ. Hear us, we pray, in his name, again, as we seek the pardon of sin and all these things, according to your grace and your abundant mercies. In Jesus' name, amen. Turning to John, the Gospel according to John in chapter 11. The central part of this chapter, I believe, is Jesus' words in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." It is striking that in the light of such words, in the first half of the story, we read how Jesus let Lazarus die. He did not deny that he could have prevented Lazarus' death. Both Lazarus' sisters said to him, "You could have prevented it." He did not deny that. He did not deny that he could have prevented it if he had dropped everything he had been doing and gone to Bethany straight away. But we read in that first part that from the moment he heard that his friend was sick, he knew what it was all about, and that his main concern was that all of these things, everything that happened in this episode, had to be first of all for God's glory, and that through that, the Son of God himself would also be seen in his glory. It's because of that that he did not act just on the basis of what everyone else could see. We discover that Jesus understood things very differently. Bear that in mind as we go on into the latter part of this episode as well. Jesus then did set out. 2 days later, he set out for Bethany, but he knew the timing that he would arrive well after the death of Lazarus. He knew when Lazarus had died, in fact. It's after he arrived at Bethany that we find out just how that sickness of Lazarus was for the glory of God, as he had said in verse 4. Jesus made a claim for himself. There in Bethany, it was put to the test. was not put to the test just at the last day, as Martha referred to in verse 24, but it was put to the test then and there, right in front of them. As he does so often, at least as John records it, these are the primary points, touch points in the Gospel of John. There were claims that Jesus made, who he is. There were incidents around it that reinforced that claim. And this is one of them. And this time, it is perhaps the largest, the most far-reaching of claims that he does make. He says, I am the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And then immediately proceeds to demonstrate that his claim is true. People of Jesus' day, they were expecting the great prophet that was to come from Israel. Moses had promised that this would happen back in Deuteronomy 18. But Moses, with that, and he spoke generally about prophets and certainly about this great prophet, he said, you will know that he is true when his words come true. When he says something will happen, and it does happen. And for many of the Old Testament prophets, it is found by the end of the Old Testament that their words were true. We do know that they were true prophets because their words did come about. We know it especially when we come to the Gospels, as their words were fulfilled in Jesus. Their words were true. That point of proof that Moses set before them was the great test, and these prophets tested true. But you find that as well with Jesus. You find it all the more so with Jesus. Jesus said what he would do, and especially at this time, almost immediately his promise comes true. But it is a promise. It's not after the event what he says. There's something before that he says, your brother will rise again, verse 23. I am the resurrection and the life. Perhaps it's worth bearing in mind, there was another incident that Mark tells us of where there were four men brought their friend to be healed by Jesus, and he first of all forgives sin, something that cannot be seen by the natural eye of man. But then he goes on to say, but so that you will know that I have the authority to forgive sin, rise up and walk. I will do something that shows I have this authority. He could claim, I am the resurrection and the life. But how do we know? Your brother will rise again. Now let's go to the tomb. This is the succession by which he demonstrates that his claim for himself is true. Or you could put it the other way. He says to her, to Martha first, your brother will rise again. How did he know that? He is absolutely certain this will happen. So is Martha in one sense. But Jesus is saying, no, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about right now. But his certainty of that is based upon what he knows he is himself. It's because that he is the resurrection and the life that he could tell Martha, your brother will rise again. What do we have here then, particularly in the latter part? Last week we spent some time looking at the first part leading up to this arrival at the tomb. But as we come to that, as we look around it, what do we have here showing how Jesus responded to the events because he is the resurrection and the life? And I would say that there are three main areas that we should give attention to as he responds to this death. There are these words. We've referred to some of them in introduction. His words, they are against death. We also see his weeping, that famous verse. Jesus wept. His weeping, it is also against death. Then we see what he did, working against death. He is the resurrection and the life. He is against death, and he does it in his words, in his weeping, and in his works, in his working. First of all, then, his words. Let's dwell on this for a moment. I think when we do go back to the beginning of the story, we can detect that there is a sympathy in Jesus' heart for the people around him. He said to his disciples as they heard, and even the messengers from the sisters of Lazarus, Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death." And at face value, this suggests that he has a sympathy, that he knows that death is a painful thing. And it was very comforting to the people around him to hear that Lazarus was sick, but he was not going to die from his sickness. At least that's how it first appeared. And I say this because it is common to all men that death is a reason for sadness, for pain, for sorrow. When it happens to someone whom you know, when you're close to someone, at least. As we read on, then we come and we see that there's a suggestion that Jesus' intention is to reverse the condition that Lazarus was in. I put it that way especially because in verse 11 we read that our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. He's going to reverse what Lazarus was, his condition at that moment. Jesus was going to turn it around. Now that sounds, again, fine at face value. But underneath it, Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead, as we call it, dead. But he says, I'm going to wake him up. I'm going to bring him out of that death. That's what Jesus was talking about, although it was understood differently by the people around him. In this case, at least, he knew that it was for the best that Lazarus should be brought back from the dead. But of course, in all of this, never forget that the whole purpose of these events was already stated by him, that it was for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And that had to be said, because that's not the way that people usually think of death. This was not something that was commonly said. Lazarus is dead. To God be the glory. Lazarus is dead. Let's howl and wail for a week. It had to be said. Whatever happens from here on through this sickness of Lazarus, it is for the glory of God. And it's still the way. You know, one of the common objections to the Christian faith and to God himself, there's no logic to it, but one of the common objections is that look at all this suffering in the world. It's a companion of death, and most of it is death in the end. Look at it all, and it doesn't fit with their idea of what God is and who God is. People cannot see the connection between death and the glory of God. It had to be said by Jesus that this death, this sickness, was for the glory of God. When Jesus did come, he was very decisive to stay for 2 days. He was decisive when he knew that Lazarus was dead. And he came, and he met with Martha, not in the village. She had come, she knew, had heard that he was on his way. He met with Martha and he promised to her that her brother's death would be overturned once again, that this his work against death, even just in this particular instance. And this was then followed by further and universal words that are universally applicable, not just for the case of Lazarus. This is the key statement. I'm saying words against death. What could be more powerfully against death, more directly opposed to death, than for him to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He's identifying himself on the side of life, not death. He is the life. the very source of life, standing in direct opposition, yes, as a vicious enemy. That's what death is, and he will stand against it. Doesn't the Apostle Paul speak later of the great enemy, the last enemy, being death? But here Jesus has come amongst us. And he does elaborate on what this means. I am the resurrection and the life. And he says there are two possibilities for man. One is that a man might die, but he shall live if he believes in Jesus. Verse 25. And then verse 26 is the other possibility. There are only two. Whether you die or whether you continue to live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. But both of these possibilities, that he shall live, that he shall never die, they rest on whether you believe in Jesus. He doesn't elaborate any further than that. Perhaps the precise meaning might not be fully understood from what he says here. I've already referred, speaking with the children, about John chapter 3. There he spoke to Nicodemus. And he stresses there several times that what really matters, this life that he is most concerned about, this eternal life, is a spiritual thing. That's his primary purpose. And that is what's behind this. You may die. Die as everyone looks at it. Die as everyone sees it. That requires a funeral and all of those things. But even so, you may live if you believe in him. But it's not complete death. Think about Lazarus for a minute. We only have this story. He's referred to by name a couple of times to follow, but just this one story about him. And the story concludes, remember, with him coming out of the grave. And it stops there. We have what matters. But we only ever read of the first death of Lazarus. We have to assume that he did die, as we call it, again, because we all do. But you would hope that having gone through this experience, Lazarus himself would indeed believe in Jesus, and that whatever follows need not hold any fears for him. Believing in Jesus, the resurrection and the life, if he can do this, he will complete it. He will keep me from complete death, where our bodies may die, will die, but not our souls. The Bible talks about being hurt by the second death. In Revelation, it's used three times, this term, the second death. And it's talking about when someone is completely separated from God in body and soul. Revelation 20 verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." I think it's when we read this that it also opens up to us what Jesus meant even at the beginning when he said, "This sickness is not unto death." At the material, the physical level, which we all too often are absorbed with, it was unto death. And he knew that was what was going to happen. That's why he stayed for 2 days. He did know that he was intending to raise Lazarus in body, but surely he was far more concerned about the kinds of sickness that lead to complete death. That's his preoccupation. This sickness, it's not unto death. It is a sickness of body which leads to the body dying, but it's not the great sickness that leads to true death, complete death. It's not the sickness that he had come to take away, the sickness of sin. The disciples, Mary, Martha, people all around them. They manage to concern themselves with the sickness of the body. Lazarus sleeps. The disciples said, if he sleeps, he'll get well. They could not see beyond it. Who can? Unless the Spirit of God leads us to understand. But as Jesus said another time, in another context, he said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the death that he's concerned about. That's the death that he had come to deal with. That's the death he had come to overturn as the resurrection and the life. But to demonstrate that he is dealing with spiritual things, that he had a right to this great claim, he claimed that he promised that he would do something that they could see as well. Jesus claimed high. He promised as well something very hard to believe. Martha doesn't really answer that she did believe. She's evasive. She talks about the last day. Well, okay, you might say that he'll rise again, but let's not go too far. I know he'll rise again at the last day. She doesn't answer, she doesn't respond directly to the belief that he's calling from her, that he is the resurrection and the life. She does acknowledge that he is a great person, he is the Christ, the Son of God, but she's expecting more to come. Does she believe, does anyone believe that her brother would rise again? What would be the next step? But before we get to the event of the resurrection of Lazarus, there is something else that is important for us to see, and that is that Jesus wept, and what that means. It's good that the young people enjoy this verse and remember it. We all could do with remembering it. But as I said to them, let's try and understand what is going on here, to remember it for the right reasons. Jesus asked, where have you laid him? They invited him to come and to see. We read a little further that the tomb was a cave and a stone lay against it, much as Jesus' own tomb was not so long after this, and many were at the time. Jesus was invited to see, and he went. All the time he was surrounded by not only Mary and Martha, but there were the women around them, and it seems like sometimes culturally there would be a special group of women who would get about those who were grieving, were bereaved, and they would work up a mourning and a wailing around it. And that's what was going on. And many others had joined them as well, the Jews, we read. Surrounded by weeping. John tells us Jesus' response to this in verse 33 is that he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. In his own heart, in his own spirit, there was a groaning, there was an agony. And Jesus' weeping in verse 35 is associated with this. There are some things that perhaps are not as clear in our translation. I'm not sure about other languages, but we're a bit limited. But it hints in the right direction to remember, to be taken back. That weeping is not just as the people looking on around him thought, see how he loved him. It's not just that Jesus was weeping over losing a great friend. It wasn't his own grief over that single loss, but it seems to be in connection with all that's going on around him, and especially reflected in that culture of weeping that was going on. And that groaning in spirit, that trouble of spirit, is like a great distress, a tearing apart. There's a great wrestling going on inside him. It is a major thing. And it would suggest that it is this, the attitude that's conveyed, the response to death that is going on in the people around him. But this in also, it's a much more extensive thing that this troubles him. After his own resurrection, Jesus met with two disciples who didn't recognize him, and they were troubled in spirit. Just a few words he says to them. He calls them slow of heart to believe. And it seems to be this that is already present, is lingering amongst people. He's asked them, will you believe? Martha, will you believe? I'm saying this, will you believe? A couple of verses later, 37, some people said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Some people are inching towards believing. They're seeing he's doing mighty things already. Martha and Mary, they had been close to him. They had been hearing his words. Would they believe? Who would believe? You're slow of heart to believe. Isn't this a pain, an anguish of spirit? This was the great distress to Jesus. He'd come to save men, to give them life in the Spirit. All they needed to do was to believe, to have put their faith in him. And through all his great promises, so far, they could only look on the gap that was left by a man who had died. It seems to me that it's hardly changed since then. There are so many terribly confused ideas around death. In our own culture, in our own society, there's a terrible mix-up. But there's a great desire that that will not be the end. You find it in most cultures. It really does rock man to the foundations when someone dies. And the reality of death itself, Jesus, the resurrection and the life, staring death in his face. The reality of death itself, and all that confusion around death, what is it all about? When the truth is available, that there is a way of life, and that should still cause all who love Christ great distress, trouble of spirit, in his spirit. Jesus did weep, but it was not just weeping. Surely it was not just weeping over the loss of a friend. It is a grieving thing. It is a painful thing. But this was on account of the vast, much vaster sorrow that he had. He suffered on our account. The very reality, the presence of death amongst men. Little wonder when you remember it, he is the life. This is what grieved him. This is what tore him apart. To see that man, the world that he so loved, man could not see through. He was pleading with them, will you believe? Will you believe? And all they could think to do was to go on weeping in the right way. He wept against death. Because he is the life. But it's striking too, I think, that it's not just that he is the life, he is also the giver of life. Not just the sustainer of life, but the giver. He is the resurrection. Man is heading for death. Man is only ever going that way, both physically and spiritually. And here comes the resurrection to give new life, to raise from the dead, and he works against death. Perhaps the folk around him were so absorbed, and so there was such a clamor with these death wails all around them, they didn't take, maybe they didn't even hear properly his claims and his promises. It was so even with Mary and Martha. These huge promises. Who has ever done this before? Yes, the great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Who else? He will rise again. How do we view these things? How do we respond when he says, I am the resurrection and the life? You might not die. You will live. How do we respond? In the middle of all this, you find Jesus stepping deliberately, step by step, closer and closer, moving onwards. He makes his promise. He makes his approach. He is vulnerable. You and I couldn't say those things and keep stepping on to a closed tomb where a dead man lay. Then he acted, and his word was seen to be true. As he said in his prayer to the Father, it is that they may believe that you sent me. It wasn't just about the good of Lazarus, even that was only temporary. It wasn't just about the good and the comfort of his sisters. It wasn't just even about the good of the onlookers there and then as they saw someone brought to life in front of them. It was that they may believe that you have sent me. It's a demonstration of his power, demonstration of who he is, truly the Son of God, so that men would be led to believe in him and find eternal life. He promised before he acted. He prayed before he acted. He was setting himself up, if you like, for the most brutal tearing down. He was setting himself up for the harshest possible assessment by all who did hear and see him. But he did it with complete confidence because he is the resurrection and the life. He did what he said he would do. He brought Jesus out of the grave. He knew who he was himself, and he moved without hesitation to this mighty miracle. I think it's very instructive to look over the major works that God involves himself in as he redeems man through the history of the Bible and the world. At the heart of every one of them, it's his word. It's by his word that he brought all things into being. It's by his word that he saves man. And it's this way again. You know the story? The tomb was closed. Lazarus had been buried for 4 days. Martha protests when he says, take the stone away. But they do it anyway because of his intention, his word of authority. How does he do it? How does he raise Lazarus? He doesn't go into the tomb. He doesn't lift the body out. He doesn't do first aid or resuscitation. He simply says from the mouth of the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. His word. They saw the glory of God. A word of command, and a dead man obeyed. Do you hear that? A dead man obeyed the voice of Jesus. How is that possible? Except that he is indeed the resurrection and the life. That word of the life that penetrates even the death of man and brings back to life. It was the spirit that Ezekiel saw, dry bones, not fresh bones, not dead bodies, but dry bones. They'd been like that for more than 4 days. And the Spirit came and they joined together and they came and they raised a great army. It's that same word that we find applied to Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out. Loose him, let him go. With all this, if you know something of the Gospel of John, you might almost say that Jesus is here flirting with danger. He's coming closer and closer to the big, big issue. He's coming closer and closer to the real issue that he has on earth. In the introduction to the Gospel, John says of Jesus that he was life. Just in the previous chapter, Jesus says, the reason I have come is to bring life to those who follow me, the sheep. But we see here a foretaste. We see that if he is going to give life, he is the one who is stepping out to meet death head on. He did that here in a way that all men could see. And it's not long after this that he was going to have to go and meet his own death. And in answer to that, it's the same call that he gives to Martha. Do you believe this? Even though Jesus does not live among us today in the same way as he did then, that applies still. Do you believe this? Do you see beyond the death of the body? Do you realize that you are far more than just what is in the body? And do you go on realizing it? When you're in church, perhaps you do. When I speak to you, perhaps you do. Perhaps you're ready to admit it. But as you go out and you face all the things of daily life, do you remember that you're more than just body? Because the world will persuade you that's all you are. But through all of that, the sirens, all the noise that goes on in the city and wherever you are, through it all, will you hear, I am the resurrection and the life? Isn't that what is most important for you? As for conventional death, when you meet it, when you know people who are bereaved, or however you handle it, it's in the light of what Jesus has said that Paul takes it up. He said to the church in Thessalonica, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, or else you will sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That's what Jesus was calling people to. Believe in me, and then though you die, you will live. You will just be asleep, but your spirit will still be with God. And if you live, believe in me, you will never die. Yes, your body may, but you will not die. You will just sleep. Friend, hear, do you believe this? And if you have believed it, take a strong hold of it again today, because it does count for your daily life out here. We can only go so far this morning. May God set his blessing on his word among us together. Let us pray. And O Lord, whether it be the preparatory words of promise or the words of command, may we be those who also hear. May we be those who know that you are the resurrection and the life, and life is only to be found in you. May we be those who step out of the path of death and destruction. We will be those dead in trespass and sin, to hear that great voice of command and authority, the great voice of love, to come forth, to come out, and to walk with Jesus. Keep us then, we pray, near to you, that we too may have life, life more abundant. To his glory we pray. Lead us on from here, as we ask all things for his sake. Amen. We'll turn to sing in Psalm 126. Psalm 126 on page 171. When Zion's fortunes God restored, it was a dream come true. Our mouths were then with laughter filled, our tongues with songs anew. And it may be a psalm that can apply in a number of ways to the way that God works, but I do believe it applies here. Restore our fortunes, verse 4, gracious Lord, like streams in desert soil, that we might come to him with songs of joy, as he gives life through faith in Christ. Psalm 126, the whole psalm, when Zion's fortunes God restored, it was a dream come true. We'll stand to sing together.
When Zion's fortunes God restored, it was a dream come true.
May the Lord grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.